this morning in light of the time and being the Sunday before Christmas. We're going to take a break from our normal series, our eight-week sermon series on Christ the Mediator from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8. And we're just going to look at this well-known, beloved passage of Scripture here in Matthew 2. And I want us to think about the key players and the key characters that we find here in our story. Of course we have King Jesus. Of course we have King Jesus. But he's not really the main character here. He is the main character, but what I mean is everything that happens is in response to Jesus. We don't really read so much about Jesus as those who interact with Jesus. And so it's about the responses of these various people and these various groups to Jesus that I want us to think about here this morning. And there are some really transferable connections to our day, from that day to our present day, that I'd like for us to explore the meaning of as we move forward. So let's go ahead and jump into our text. A lot to be said here this morning about this text, and I'm going to try to be brief. But as we read verse 1, we read that Jesus has been born in Bethlehem. This is the key idea, right? The Christmas day has come, and the birth of the Christ child, the Messiah, has taken place. And as you think about the context, right, we jump into Matthew 2. As you think about Matthew 1, maybe you don't remember exactly what happened in Matthew 1, but it begins with a genealogy showing the lineage of Jesus Christ, and then it goes to the time when Joseph is struggling with the fact that Mary is with child, and the angel comes and says, no, this is of the Lord. This is something where the Holy Spirit has come, and you can feel confident in marrying her. And this is Emmanuel, God with us, right? Fulfilling that prophecy from Isaiah. And then they name him Jesus. And that's how chapter 1 ends. And so chapter 2 builds on that. The baby Jesus, the child Jesus, is now here. And we're a little bit later on down the road, by the way. It's interesting, as we hear this from time to time, just worth noting, pointing out that when the shepherds come, he is newly born, freshly minted, as it were. You know, just come out of the womb there. And as these folks come, the magi, right, the wise men, we're a little later on down the road, months, even perhaps years down the road. So this is a little bit later on, but it's still connected to the birth of Jesus Christ. He's been born in Bethlehem here. And so we have some characters that we're thinking of. We have the magi, or the wise men from the east. We have Herod, called here the king, on the throne. Actually, a usurper, a false king. We'll talk a little bit about that. You have the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders that are representing leadership in Israel, and we'll talk a little bit about them. And you could even think a little bit about the people of Jerusalem, but we're probably not going to do that here this morning. But we're going to start with the magi, the wise men here. Verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And I don't know about you, but these guys are kind of mysterious, aren't they? Who in the world are these guys? Who are these wise men, or better translated, you know, these magi? Who are these guys? I mean, are they Jews? Are they Gentiles? Where are they from? What are they doing? What's going on here? And it's probably, the word magi really initiated in Persia, and it spoke of Persian priests originally, but by the time of Jesus, it was used more broadly, more generally, more widely in Western Asia. And when you look at the gifts they bring, gold and frankincense and myrrh, it's probably tracing to Arabia, or probably Babylon. And so as good a guess as any is that these were wise men from Babylon. Wise men from Babylon. And they ask this question, where's the king of the Jews, right? So probably not Jews, they're probably Gentiles, right? Gentiles from the area of Babylon. As good a guess as any, and that, I think, sounds about right. And so if that's correct, what a fascinating thought, that these magi, these wise men, probably were aware of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and probably were familiar with the tales that they would tell, the stories that they would bring from Israel, from Jerusalem, right, to Babylon. And those stories had been passed down, the stories of a Messiah, the stories of the true king that would come. An interesting story indeed. It's also worth noting that these magi, these men would be those that would study the stars. And it would be a mixture between astrology and astronomy in those days. Things that the scriptures would tell us that we shouldn't be doing, right? That the Old Testament believers, they shouldn't be getting involved in reading the stars and these sorts of things. But these are the sorts of things these men would do. They were stargazers, you see. Pagan stargazers with a little bit of information about the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews, and the king that would be born. And so what do they see? They see something massive. They see something bright. They see something that illuminates the sky. They see something that brings them hundreds of miles over weeks and maybe even months. They follow it to the city of Jerusalem. It leads them there. Maybe you've asked the question, what exactly is this that we see in the sky? And there have been all sorts of theories. There have been all sorts of ideas as to what this is. Is it planetary alignment? Is it a comet that they saw? You know, Halley's Comet, however you pronounce that. Is it a nova or a supernova? All of these different ideas that are out there. But I like this statement from R.T. France. To search for astronomical parallels to a divine communication is unlikely to be profitable. I like that. It's unlikely to be profitable. But did you hear what he also said? It's an astronomical parallel that is a divine, it's an astronomical event that's a divine communication. It's a divine communication. That's what it is. I mean, at the end of the day, why do we always have to find natural explanations for the supernatural events of God? Why do we have to do that? I think it's interesting that this could be the Shekinah glory of God, or something else that God Himself is directly doing, and we don't have to have any kind of problem with that. Consider that at the beginning God created light, didn't He? I mean, didn't He when there was nothing? There was no light at all. God said, "Let there be light," and light was. And He not only created light, He's sustained light from that day to this day and forevermore. He sustains light. Think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when He turned out the lights in the middle of the day. If you read those accounts carefully, there was a blackout in the middle of the day. It was an unforeseen event. And again, people try to come up with natural explanations for these things. But God, as He poured out His wrath on His own Son, He simply turned out the lights. If God can create and sustain light, if God can turn out the lights as His Son's on the cross, as He's punishing Him for our sin, can't God turn up the lights whenever He so chooses to lead a people to find the Savior? Of course He can. That's not a hard thing. And the next question you want to ask is, why would He do it for these stargazers, these astrology, astronomer type figure guys? Why would He do it for them as they worship in a pagan land and serve a pagan king and get it mostly wrong, even though they have some true information? Why would God do that? And the answer is, what else is God going to do? Who else is God going to minister to? Who else is God going to call to Himself but people that are on the wrong track and serving the wrong little g gods? Friends, there's no one else. There's nothing else that God can do. There's no one that rightly worships and serves and follows God by themselves. There's no one that pursues Him on their own. He has to come to people that are idolaters. He has to come to sinners that are turned away and turn them to himself. He has to, or else there would be no one that was saved, or else there would be no one that was right with God. And so God turns to these pagans. He turns to these people that have at least a little bit of information, and he reveals himself as he calls them to Jerusalem. And so, you know, you could ask more questions as well. But I think we'll leave it at that. The text isn't really focused on what the light is or why the Lord does it. It's pointing more to Jesus Christ and his birth and how they respond to that. And so these men come with a little bit of information, but they go, and think about this, by the way. I think this is really significant. We'll talk about this more in a minute. But these guys leave everything. They didn't just hop in their car and head to the next county. They left house and home and whatever they were doing, whatever they had going on, and they left it for months. And they traveled, and travel was not wonderful in those days. It was inconvenient, and they traveled for months to come to follow this course, to trace this out. And that's noteworthy. That's significant. They were taking what they did know and they were pursuing still more. They took what they knew and they were pursuing still more. And we want to encourage people to do that, by the way. We want to do that ourselves. We want to take what we know and then pursue still more and then live accordingly, act upon it. But we want to encourage other people to do that as well. You know a little bit about the Lord, but you haven't yet repented of your sin and trusted in him as your Savior, keep going. Press on. Move forward with the Lord. Pursue the truth. And so they come to the city there. They follow this great light as the heavens are indeed declaring the glory of God. And they come to Jerusalem and they're asking around, no doubt, and they're asking the question, where is this one that is born the King of the Jews? And word finally comes to Herod. I don't think they went directly to Herod. It doesn't seem that to be the case. But word gets out because this big group of foreign people that are asking for the one born the king. And word gets to Herod, and Herod brings them in, and they have this interaction there. And so we meet Herod. And friends, Herod is a wicked, vile human being. There are many Herods that we have that interact with the story of Jesus and the Gospels, the story of the newly minted church, the New Testament church, and they are all in opposition, great opposition to Christ and to the church. This is a man who's called here the king, but no self-respecting Jew would have ever called him a king. He is, like I said, a usurper. This is a bad man who is opposed to the people of God and the Savior of God. And so they ask the question, where is this one? Where is the king? And remember, we've been talking in our series, haven't we, about being Jesus Christ being the mediator who is prophet, priest, and king, right? And here it is in this story before us, the idea of Jesus being the King of Israel, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of Israel, and really the King of all mankind. And it says here that he is shaken. Herod is shaken. Okay? Other translations, maybe you have a different translation. This word has a great range. And so some translations say that he's frightened or stirred or alarmed or disturbed. He didn't like this very much. He hasn't had any children. So it's not my child that's been born King of the Jews to take over after me. I wasn't recently born or installed here. And he's really upset about this. Why don't I know about these things? And so he calls the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, verses 4 to 6. And he says, what's this I hear? What's this information? And the chief priests and the scribes, these rival factions, kind of the ones on the right, the ones on the left, they come together. They don't have much in common, but they understand that Micah 5 teaches of the king and the shepherd of Israel being born in Bethlehem. 700 years before Christ came, there's a prophecy that all the Jewish leaders knew about, speaking of the king and the shepherd being born in Bethlehem. And so he asks the question, hey, what's going on here? And they go, oh, yeah, yeah, we know where this king's going to be born. It's in Bethlehem. And this is both thrilling, friends. It's thrilling for us who believe. It's thrilling for us who love and serve the Lord. But it's absolutely tragic at the same time. It's absolutely tragic. Why do I say that? Well, for a couple of reasons. In regards to Herod, if God did prophesy 700 years before Christ came that the king would be born, the ultimate king would be born in Bethlehem, and then he has been born there, what does Herod think he's going to do to oppose God and his king? What does he think he's going to do? We know after the story, when the Magi don't come back, he actually has all of the children killed that are 2 and under. He mass murder of little children. But you know what one commentator, one theologian said? Sin makes you dumb. That's profound, isn't it? Sin makes you dumb. Sin makes you do dumb things. It makes all of us in this room do dumb things, by the way. It makes me do dumb things, makes you do dumb things. This guy thought he could actively oppose the creator and sustainer of all things. He thought he could overcome and resist God Almighty. Reminds me of Psalm 2, right? Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Plot in vain. People shake their fist at God and say, we will not have this God to rule over us. And this man is actively opposed to God. And there aren't a lot of people that you see like this that are just actively. It reminds us of the New Atheist, right? The Christopher Hitchens and these different guys that are writing these various books. And just they hate God. They hate the idea of God. They hate the concept of God. This is what this man is like. But it's not just tragic for Herod. It's tragic for the religious leaders because they know the truth. They know the truth of God's word, and they fail to act upon it. You don't read about the religious leaders that say, oh, the king is going to be born in Bethlehem. You don't read about them worshiping. You don't read about them going with the Magi to Bethlehem. You don't read about them doing anything. They just know about it and do nothing. And that's tragic as well. Because unless you're for Jesus, God would say you're against Jesus. Neutrality, friends, in Christianity is opposition. Neutrality is opposition in God's sight, in God's eyes. Oh, I don't really hate God. Well, do you serve and worship God through Jesus Christ? No, not really, but I don't really hate God. But God would say that is hatred. Because you love and serve idols. You love and serve things. You give your time and energy and attention and money to some form of gods, but just not the true and the living God. And so you have Herod, who is actively, directly opposed with a hatred. And then you have the others, the religious leaders, that know about him, but they don't know him. Do you get it? They know information about the Bible, but they don't pursue it to know the God of the Bible. They don't have a right relationship with God. They're not willing to pursue that right relationship with God. And so Herod knew and the truth, and he hated. The religious leaders knew the truth, and they waited. They were lethargic. They just sat there. Only the Magi, with their limited knowledge, act as they should. They acted on what they had been revealed to them, what God had revealed in general, revelation in the sky, and now through special revelation in God's word. God is using both here with these Magi, and they are pursuing the Lord, and eventually they'll come to see the person, Jesus Christ. And so they continue on in their pilgrimage, this 5 or 6 mile journey from Jerusalem, the capital city, to this tiny town of Bethlehem. They make the journey there, and it's been said that what happens with these wise men, It's available to any and all who will give themselves to it. And I often talk about this. We don't know exactly about the mystery of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And we understand that people will give in to their own desires. They will worship anything but God. But the scriptures call us to pursue the Lord. And anybody that will pursue the Lord will find the Lord. That's the call. That's the pleading that we do with people. We plead with you on God's behalf. Be reconciled on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. We plead with people in this way. Do it. And so one commentator says that those that look for Jesus will see him. Those that see him will worship him. And those that worship him will consecrate their substance to him. Which means that they'll give their best to him. Their gold, their frankincense, their myrrh, as it were. If you seek him, you'll find him. And if you find him, you'll worship him. And if you worship him, you'll give to him. And so these folks, these magi, these wise men, they make their way and they have no problem recognizing, acknowledging his deity, even though he's a young child, under 2 years of age. He's a young child. But they give their all. Through the eyes of faith, they see that this one is worthy of our all. And I want to say this also. It comes to my mind that I hope when we think of Christmas, I hope when we think of the incarnation, I hope when we think of Jesus Christ, that we're not just looking for a feeling. We're not just looking for an emotional charge. We're not just looking for goosebumps. You know, at Christmas time, I just want to hear this grand music and I just want to get chills. And then just go about my business the way that I normally do, the way that I do all the other times. I hope as we think about Christmas, as we think about the birth of the Savior, as we think about the incarnation, as we think about texts like this, that it drives us to worship, that it drives us to adoration, and it transforms our lives a little bit more. It makes us think differently about our priorities and the way that we're going to live, and it makes us live differently. It makes us speak differently, and it helps us to reprioritize and say, I am going to pursue the Lord. I'm going to give myself more to the Lord. I'm going to repent of my sin, and I'm going to reorder and reprioritize my life. That's important. That's important. I hope and pray that at this time of year, every year, and I hope every Lord's Day actually, I hope every week during the week that God is changing our thinking as we spend time with him. As we spend time in the Word and in prayer, as we spend time in corporate worship, and as we hear the Word preached, as we spend time in Sunday school or in Sunday night Bible study or in a prayer meeting or whatever else, a women's Bible study, a men's prayer breakfast. I hope and pray that our thinking and actions and behavior are being shifted in a Godward direction. And so these magi, they bring gifts. You know, when you meet a king, you bring gifts. There's an appropriate way to go about that interaction. And so they see the child Jesus, they worship him, and they give their gifts. Gold, which is a rare and costly gift fit for a king, and frankincense and myrrh also, important and expensive gifts that you would give, rare items. And so this story is in the Bible, friends, because it's a fitting story. It's a descriptive tale, but it's also prescriptive. It helps us to see and to learn as well. It warns us that we should not be like Herod. We don't want to be like Herod, willingly opposing God and his king. And again, Psalm 2 talks about the nations raging, the people plotting in vain against the Lord and his plan, against his anointed Messiah. Right? That's what Psalm 2 talks all about. And they want to cast off the restraints. They want to go their own way and do their own thing. And how does the Lord respond in Psalm 2? To those that rebel against him? That think they can overthrow him or throw off his shackles. God responds with a laugh of derision. Ha! You think that you can do that? Again, sin makes people dumb. And this is a dumb response. God says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Jerusalem is the idea. I've set my king. What are you going to do? I've brought my king. What are you going to do? And by the way, what would it hurt Herod to submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord? You know, what would it have hurt his career? Would he have actually had to stop being the ruler there in Jerusalem? No. What would it hurt anyone, any person that rebels and rejects Jesus Christ? Even though, yeah, we know this is right. We know this is proper. We know this is true. But we don't want him. We won't have this man to rule over us. Wouldn't it make better, I don't know, engineers? Wouldn't it make better HR guys? Wouldn't it make better outside salesmen? Wouldn't it make better, you name it? If we had Jesus Christ first in our lives, wouldn't we all be better at what we're doing? Wouldn't we all be better in our vocation if Jesus Christ was Savior and Lord and we were living accordingly? Of course. There's nothing to lose and everything to gain. See, the problem Herod had, though, it wasn't just about his vocation. It wasn't just about his job. It was about his life. See, he wanted to sit on the throne of his own heart. Right? He wanted to make all the decisions in his own life. It wasn't just about a career. It wasn't just about, I want to rule this place. It was about, I want to rule my life. And we all struggle with that, friends. Even as believers, we struggle with that. We look at God's law, we look at God's will, we look at God's wisdom literature, and we say, I don't think so. We'll do the things we feel like doing, but we'll shun, we'll put off the things we don't feel like doing, because at the end of the day, we want to rule in our own lives. And we'll come up with ideas, we'll justify why we don't keep God's law in this area, why we don't live according to the wisdom literature, we'll justify it. And at the end of the day, it's because we think we know better. At the end of the day, it's because we think that our way is better. It's more enjoyable, it's more exciting, it's more fulfilling, it's more whatever it may be. But we all have a little bit of Herod within us. We will not have this man rule over us. Don't be like Herod. Submit. He's worthy. And don't be like the religious leaders, right? We learn from them too. It warns us not to be like the religious leaders either. You know the stories. You understand what the Bible says. You grew up in Sunday school. You grew up in church. You've heard all the truths. You know it's right. You know it's proper. But you say, forget it. I'm not going to act accordingly. I'm not going to live rightly. It's a tragic thing when people know the truth and walk away from it. They know what the scriptures declare, but they just walk away from it because they want to do their own thing and go their own way. They're lethargic, maybe. It's too hard, maybe. Don't be like these religious leaders. Be wise, like Psalm 210 says. Be wise. Be like these wise men, the Magi. Right? They acted according to what they knew. And it was beneficial for them in the present, and they had a better hope and a better future. And again, do you think these guys are happy they did what they did now? Do you think they're happy they left everything behind and traveled for months and gave the best of their gifts and the best of their time and the best of their energy? Of course they are. Because they're in the presence of King Jesus now. Worship is costly. When we worship Jesus, it means we can't be worshiping something or someone else, including ourselves. When we give our gifts away, it means we can't spend them on other things. We can't spend them on ourselves. Service is costly. Giving is costly. All these things are costly, but they're right and they're proper and they're fitting for such a king. And so let me conclude with a couple of things. And this will take a minute, so don't like start revving up like we're done in like 30 seconds. This is going to take a couple of minutes, but I want to drive a couple points home as we wrap up here this morning, as we think about the implications of Christmas. First thing, Christmas means that there's a God. If God the Son came into the world and lived here, it was prophesied beforehand, and then people saw him, and then he grew up and did all these things that we talk about around Easter time, dying for our sins and rising for our justification. It means that God is real. It means that there is a God who entered his own world, and it means that we're accountable to him. Because the Creator has the right, the absolute right, to call us to live a certain way and not to live another way. God has that right. And I think we can imagine a God. We could probably imagine in our mind a God who would allow us to live however we please and do whatever we want. But that's simply not what we find in the Bible. It's not simply what we find with Jesus Christ. I love the interaction with Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3, where Nicodemus says, "Oh, you must be a teacher come from God." And he's close there, because he's not a teacher come from God so much as he's God come to teach. See, Jesus is God come to teach. Jesus is the one that comes to reveal who God is, what God requires, what God desires, how God wants us to live, and then he dies for our sins and rises for our justification. He teaches us what God wants. So we don't say, well, there's a God, but he doesn't care how we live. We don't say, well, there's a God and there's a Savior who died for our sins, but we don't know what to do. We say there's a God. We say there's a Savior, and we say that the God who sent his Son to be the Savior also told us how to live our lives. And so Jesus expounds the Old Testament scriptures. He expands, he elucidates, he ties together, he weaves together the wonderful teaching of the Old Testament, and then he takes us still further. And then he goes back to heaven and he sends still more teachers that understand and unfold the implications of his death, burial, and resurrection and tell us how to live on this side of Calvary. And so we're accountable to him. We're called to trust in his Son and then live in light of the teachings of the New Testament scripture that are also related to the Old Testament scriptures. Second, Christmas means that there's no other way we can be right with God. You know, in a culture, in a society where we say, you know, and it's interesting to me, and I was thinking about this week, and I want to share it with you for a minute. In a society, in a culture where people are moving away from saying Merry Christmas to saying Happy Holidays, listen, here's my take on this, and it's free for you. That's fine with me. Because our culture doesn't need saving. People do. And I don't really care if people say Merry Christmas if they don't know the Christ of Christmas. And so many people want to spend time fighting over saying Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays, instead of preaching the gospel to save sinners that are on their way to hell. Friends, Christmas means the incarnation doesn't just mean goosebumps and sing-alongs. It doesn't just mean Christmas caroling door to door. It means that there's one way to be saved, and it's through Jesus Christ. And if you don't know this one who came as a child and grew up and lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death, then you will perish in your sin. And as we spend time with friends and loved ones, we have to know that they have to know this message. Christmas means there is a God and we're accountable to him. Christmas means there's but one way to be saved. And that means every other religion is false. And I know that's not politically correct, but I feel like I need to say that. Listen, we can honor and respect people in our culture that have different views. That's fine. But we need to prayerfully consider this truth, that there's one way. And if you know the truth and you have the truth, you have a responsibility to model a life that lines up and to speak gospel words. You have a responsibility. Those are implications. It's a joyful time, but it's not just about goosebumps. It's a joyful time that should lead us closer to our Lord, to examine our lives and to say, Lord, am I living as I ought? It's a time for you children not to say simply, what gifts am I getting, but how do I give myself? For Jesus said it's better to give than receive. How do I give of my resources to others? Instead of saying, how much did I get? Did I get all the things that I wanted? How do I serve and love other people? This is the true meaning and the true spirit of Christmas. This is what biblical Christianity and biblical incarnation ideas lead us to think about. And so, yes, we celebrate. We get excited. It's fine. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about three meanings for Christmas. And it's an interesting little essay that I read. He talks about there's three meanings of Christmas. There's one that has to do with a religious festival that talks about what we're talking about here this morning. There's a second one that talks about merrymaking and parties and stuff like that. And he says, I'm quite into merrymaking and all of that. And then he talks about the third being the commercial racket. And he kind of goes off on that and says he hates the whole commercial racket involved. But as far as the religious holiday and then tied to it, the merrymaking and the party is in these different things, I think we can utilize and we can enjoy those things to hopefully lead people at least closer this year to the true message of the holiday. The religious aspect, the biblical notion that we find here in Scripture. And so Jesus Christ, friends, our Lord and our Savior. Don't be like Herod and live in direct opposition to him. Don't be like the religious leaders of the day and kind of know what the scriptures say and say, okay, it's fine. But dare to be like the Magi who take what they know, they pursue it, they gain more information, and they worship. And they serve, and they give, and they sacrifice because they see that Jesus Christ is infinitely worthy. Let's pray together.